seated. I'm going to read a couple of verses. We'll read from Matthew chapter 6, which is just simply the phrase where our topic and title comes from. And then we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 12. And then I will refer to a few other passages along the way. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. We have there the petition, "Your kingdom come." And then if you would turn over to chapter 12, a very well-known passage. Begin in verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And then let us look there, since I have it in the bulletin. If you need to turn in the back of the hymnal, you may. But we'll read responsibly the question and answer, number 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and the kingdom of his grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. All right, well, let us now consider before us, "Thy kingdom come." Now, the kingdom of God as a whole, that's a very large topic. From my perspective, I would think that that's what the whole entire Bible is about. That is that God reigns as king. We mentioned that a little bit this morning. His creative act and his covenanting shows himself to be Lord and thus king of all. And that he spends, if you will, the scriptures establishing a kingdom. But the kingdom of God itself is somewhat of a hot topic. It has many nuances and at some points some extremes. We understand that Christ himself has inaugurated his kingdom. That is, when he came, he begins this kingdom. And he does so by, at least from the one scripture that we read, by beginning the plunder of the strong man's house. And so he inaugurates this kingdom, but this kingdom awaits consummation. So it is not fulfilled, but it awaits the day when he brings all things to an end, and we are consummated with our Lord in the afterlife or the new heavens and new earth. We also recognize that the Bible itself presents many different kingdoms. Satan, for example, has a kingdom, or maybe kingdoms, depending on how you want to view that. Although probably the kingdoms are all conglomerated into one, a kingdom of Satan. And certainly our catechism seems to indicate something along those lines, larger catechism particularly. There is a kingdom of this world, Revelation 11:15, which probably relates to the previous understanding of Satan's kingdoms or kingdom. So in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God himself has a kingdom, or kingdoms, but let's say kingdom. We'll take a look at the definition of kingdom in just a moment. The first three petitions that we have in the Lord's Prayer are God-centered petitions. The first asks that God's name be kept holy among men. Hallowed be thy name. The second follows naturally. How is God's name kept holy or promoted to be holy? Well, by submitting to his rule and his reign. And then thy will be done will be a petition we look at in the future. But there's a natural connection between these petitions, and certainly between the first one and the second one. And so tonight or this afternoon in praying, your kingdom come, our prayer includes this, that Satan's kingdom is brought to an end, that it's destroyed, that God's kingdom, his kingdom of grace, may be advanced, and that we and others would be brought into it. And I want to point out that the manner in which God's kingdom is advanced is given to us in the very answer to our question. That we and others are brought into it, that we are kept in it, and that the consummation of that kingdom, the ending of it, if you will, here on this earth, will be brought to glory and hastened quickly. So we want to consider it in those terms. And let's begin with just considering kings and kingdoms, or kingdom and kingdoms. As a kingdom, generally, in the New Testament at least, the word usually connotes a rule with a ruler, so a reigning. Sometimes it means the territory that is ruled. Theologians at times make distinctions in God's rule. We ourselves make this distinction. We understand that God rules the whole earth. Christ rules the whole earth. We're told this. And yet we make a distinction that he rules the world that is outside of the church in his providence. And he does so by an understanding of the moral law revealed. But he rules the church more particularly. He rules the church as his special kingdom. And he does so through Christ as the head of the church. He does so through the officers that he gives to the church. And he has a different role and end for them. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, distinguishes between political rule, like the disciples were desiring in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the providential rule of God over the whole nation, maybe as in Psalm 103, verse 19, and a rule of grace and a kingdom of glory. So Thomas Watson has three distinctions, or he distinguishes them three ways. And it's the latter of these two which are at issue here. We're not here so much to speak of the political or civil rule, but as much as the rule over God's rule over creation and God's rule over the church. The kingdom will reflect a ruler with authority to rule and a place to rule. So we would want to see all of these things, that Christ himself is our king and head, that he governs over his people particularly, and that it is has a place in which he rules. And we would say that for this time, the place is the church, as we spoke of this morning, the place that God is building for himself as holy habitation. But not only would we want to define kingdom that way, but we would want to now maybe isolate and consider the kingdom of Satan, since it is a kingdom and one that we are praying would hasten to come to an end. And so we recognize that in the world where man is fallen, there is a satanic imitation of a kingdom in which there is a rule and a ruler and a place of ruling. The Bible acknowledges that Satan himself has authority, that he rules or has some influence over the kingdoms of this world. He even acknowledges to Jesus that the kingdoms of this world are his to give. And that would be true insofar as fallen man has subjected himself to Satan by rejecting God in that way. Satan rules over them. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And so the Bible itself recognizes that he has a kingdom. He rules over people. But Matthew 12, 25 through 28, which is why I wanted to read that, there's other passages, indicates that the devil operates a kingdom in which demons exert some kind of authority. And they do so by, at least in that passage, by possession. I don't think that's the only kind of way that they would influence or have authority. But certainly there, that is the case. And Jesus is aiming at the fact that in order to subject this kingdom to him or to take from that kingdom, he has to first bind the strong man. And the indication there would be that that is Satan whom he has bound. We point this out, Revelation chapter 20, that we recognize that in God's providence, the strong man, Satan, is bound. And he's particularly bound from having the ability to keep the nations from hearing the gospel. In other words, where once the church was limited in that sense to the ethnic people of Israel, now after the coming of the Spirit in Acts, the gospel goes to all the nations. That's the promise in the Old Testament. That's the promise that Jesus gives to the disciples at the Great Commission. And it's what we see happening as the gospel goes forward. In fact, a couple of times in Acts, chapter 10 is one of them, but other places in chapter 13 and elsewhere, we see the acknowledgement of the movement of the gospel from the Jews only to the Gentiles, in which there is the acknowledgement of the Old Testament promise of this and the fulfillment, at least insofar as it moves from one ethnic group to all of them. We could actually go as far back as the sons of Noah, where Shem was promised the promised blessing. And of course, from Shem comes the Semites, and particularly then the people of Israel. But in that promise Noah gives to Japheth, that he would dwell in the tents of Shem. And we see that the movement, as you see the peoples move themselves out of that place, the movement of the gospel eventually goes out to those folks, so that we see this coming to pass, that the sons of Japheth then are dwelling in the tents of Shem. But more to the point of the conquering of a kingdom, we see that Christ himself comes to plunder Satan's kingdom by first binding the strong man so that he may then plunder his house. And so Satan stands incapable of keeping the gospel from going around the world. He stands incapable of keeping people from hearing and knowing God, bound that his kingdom may be plundered. But there's a kingdom of grace as well. And so in manifestation on the earth, we say that it is the church, and we're clear to say that it's not the parachurch, it's not Christians outside of the church, but it is the church itself. Matthew chapter 16, for example, verses 18 through 19. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us in chapter 25 that in that ordinarily there is no salvation outside of the church. And so we recognize that in the visible church, it's Catholic or universal under the gospel. This is the fulfillment of the promise, no longer confined to that one nation. It consists of all those throughout the world who profess faith in Christ and their children. This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least in a visible sense, it is the kingdom as we understand it. In other words, it is Christ's rule over his people. But we've made the point before, and I will not make the point here, I'll just simply say it in passing, we've made the point before that when we come to the New Testament, we cannot come with blinders on our eyes to the fact that there was already an institution in place, that there were already officers ready to go, and that the movement from the Old to the New Testament as an institution was something that happened very naturally and moved from one to the other, so that Jesus could actually say in Matthew 16, long before Pentecost, and several years before Pentecost, that there is a church, an assembly of the brethren with officers, and that in terms of offenses, that you can go to the church. This was not something. This is where I mentioned this on Friday night. But there's this view that these kinds of things are anachronistic to the Bible. In other words, Jesus didn't really say that then at Caesarea Philippi, but that later on, as the gospel writers were writing, then they kind of take this and go, oh, okay, this kind of fits here. Hopefully we don't believe that, although that's very common, and you'll find that in lots of different places. No, it was something that Jesus said, not because it becomes anachronistic, it had to be placed back in there, but because there was an institution already, and there were officers already. It was God's kingdom, And God's kingdom has formality and structure and officers and so forth. And so in advancing his kingdom, we recognize that it takes place within the structures by which God himself has made. Hence our always calling folks to the church and to join the church. That we would recognize that technically speaking and ordinarily, their salvation does not lie outside of the church, but only within the bounds of the church. That's where the means of grace are. That's where you hear the gospel. That's where the Spirit is at work through the sacraments, where the fellowship of the saints are, and so forth. But we say that this kingdom of grace centers then on the gospel, the receiving of and the resting in or on that good news. And I think that there's three things that we can say about this kingdom. One, it's spiritual, with a capital S. It is of the Spirit. It's created by the Holy Spirit. It's antithetical in the sense that it stands in opposition to everything else, and it's eschatological. That is, it is looking towards the end or the fulfillment or consummation. It is a kingdom of glory. And then there is so we saw the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of grace, and then the kingdom of creation, in which God rules over all things as the creator. But the heart of our answer here to the question is actually prayer, thy kingdom come. And we say that the prayer takes on two forms. One is that it prays for the destruction of a kingdom, Satan's kingdom in particular. So penultimately, so not at the very top, but second to that, or penultimately, we're praying for temporal judgment and the cessation of movements. The larger catechism points out that we are praying for the cessation of atheism, philosophies, false religions, hostile governments, movements that work against the church. We are praying that those things cease, that they're at least temporarily coming to an end. We recognize that the hostility against the church is a form of not just tribulation from God's part, but it is a satanic attack against the church. And so we pray for its destruction. We pray for their end, the cessation of those who practice and think and teach such things. Secondly, the kingdom of Satan is the kingdom of darkness where sin reigns. We could think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, or Romans chapter 6, verse 12, that there's a veil of darkness over the folks that live in this kingdom that prevents them from understanding the good news of the gospel. Out of this, the works of darkness flow, and around them it yields misery to all who experience them. So we pray for the destruction of that. In some sense, it may mean temporal judgments against them, but ultimately, it means that they will find and meet their end. This is part and parcel of how we've been considering Isaiah as well. That in that high, 50,000-foot view, that there are these two cities. One of them is the city of man in rebellion against God. One of them is the city of God. But we live simultaneously. We live together in shared space, even though our meetings together mark us as separate and different, that our coming to the Lord's table, our baptisms, these things mark us as different. Those are the markings that separate these two entities. For now, though, we all live together. But we pray for the destruction of that because we recognize that this world is not our home and that the consummating time of the kingdom of grace is the place where we will dwell in eternity forever. And so we pray then for the advancement of the gospel, the establishment of the church. Thy kingdom come. God, may your kingdom be advanced. As I've mentioned before, the larger catechism particularly talks about the installation of proper officers to govern the church, that the church would be pure from corruption, and that the church would rightly administer the sacraments. I think for some, I don't know that you all sitting here, you've been here long enough, but as a general rule, I don't think that broad evangelicalism would take the idea that praying thy kingdom come actually means may the church be established, free from corruption, and officers installed. But when we recognize that the kingdom of God in its visible form on the earth is the church, then we recognize that for it to be advanced, people needed to be added to it. That we ourselves need to be circumspect about our lives, particularly to the end that we are sinful people and we need to keep corruption out of the church, and that we would then properly govern and oversee the church, including administering the sacraments properly and doing all the things that God has called us to do in the church. And we pray, as we heard this morning in the end of 1 Corinthians 16, we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And come and consummate your kingdom so that your kingdom will come fully in its fullest expression. And so we pray then for the kingdoms of grace and glory. John Calvin said that men voluntarily, that he says that when we pray this, we should pray that men voluntarily submit themselves to be governed by God. Part of it is that when we pray your kingdom come, we are actually praying for ourselves in some way, that we ourselves would be submitted properly in the church. We are praying that we would be free of the corruption that would bring reproach upon Christ's church. We are praying for our elders that they would judge justly and righteously. We are praying for those kinds of things, that the government and administration of the church would be properly ordered as God calls it. That's not all we're praying for. We're praying for our evangelism. We're praying for our missionary work. Again, we want to consider this in terms of the fact that this is God's kingdom advance. Now, we could get caught up in numbers in a bad way, but we want to recognize that there is a sense in which calling unbelievers to faith in the advancing of God's kingdom means the adding to the church of people. And so to the degree that we see an add, we want to do so and acknowledge and thank God that in fact he is not only adding to the church those being saved, but he is in fact advancing his kingdom while at the same time plundering the kingdom of Satan. And so one day this kingdom visible on the earth will pass on into the kingdom glorious. In fact, we generally use the terms the church militant, which is the church now on the earth, militant in the sense that we war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But someday we will transition to the church triumphant, where we will move on to the kingdom of glory, where the church militant becomes the church glorious, free of all sin, free of all enemies, free of warfare in all of its forms, that we may again humble ourselves as those in Revelation 7, gathered around the throne, giving God glory and praise and honor. That's what we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, all of these things we desire to see here. We desire to see that your kingdom would come, that we ourselves, particularly as heinous and outside, we would not have egregious sin that would bring reproach upon your church or your name. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us to live as becomes a believer, and particularly insofar as we are being nourished by this church, and we are extending the love and grace not only to one another, but to those outside seeking to advance your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.